mystery of the gospel, we saw that the mystery and the revelation of the mystery was really that sudden outpouring of the gospel message, which was very simply put that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul goes on to enunciate a whole group of people who saw the risen Christ. Other mysteries include the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of Israel's fall, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of his will, and then on perhaps a more diabolical note, the mystery of iniquity, and also in Revelation, that great mystery, Babylon. Two of the mysteries are referred to as great mysteries. One of them we are well aware of, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5, where concerning the church, Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And what was happening on that occasion when Paul wrote those words was that suddenly the whole principle of marriage, which God had instituted in the days of creation, came into focus. That the relationship between husband and wife, which had become important in the mind of God right from the beginning of human creation, suddenly was brought into focus on a very special relationship, and that relationship was Christ and the church. And Paul, as he reveals this, says this is a great mystery. And I was tempted to stop here and consider tonight with you this great mystery. And go to Ephesians chapter 5 and discuss with you, refresh our memories on the relationship between Christ and the church. And as you look at that relationship, you see that it has a past, a present, and a future. And that as Paul reveals the relationship, he shows the past relationship of Christ with the church when he says Christ loved the church and died for her. He shows the present relationship when he talks about the Lord nourishing and cherishing the church. Two beautiful words, which if you have time, look at and meditate upon. And then he talks about the future relationship as he speaks about Christ in that coming day, setting the church alongside himself and saying to wandering worlds, "She's mine." And this is the great mystery. But it's the second one that intrigues me, and Gordon McClellan mentioned it in his prayer this morning, and perhaps you could turn to me with me, please, to 1 Timothy 3:16. I think I have mentioned before that whilst we're all familiar with John 3:16, there are a number of 3:16s in the Bible that are outstanding verses, and 1 Timothy 3:16 is one of these. And without controversy or controversy, whichever way you want to pronounce it, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, that simply means without any argument, we're all agreed on it, that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The positioning of this verse and this statement is, to me, very intriguing. In the pastoral epistles, that is Timothy and Titus, Paul sums up his final teachings on the great doctrine of the faith. He's shortly going to die. He's shortly going to be with Christ, which in his own estimation was far better. And so he sets in writing, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to Timothy and Titus, the final teachings on the doctrine of the faith. In the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, he outlines a number of doctrines in relation to the church. And then in the last three chapters, he talks about the conduct of the believer in the light of the coming of Christ. And right in between these two sections, as the climax of the book, comes this particular verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, when I go and I look up the word godliness in my concordance, I find that it means piety. That it means a way of life that is God-pleasing and God-centered. And I start to wonder, because I never really thought of the mystery of godliness in that regard before. I thought it really had to do with a demonstration and a description of God himself, but that's not true. The mystery of godliness is the revelation by God of how to live a godly life. And it's interesting when you read the verse before it, says Paul to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So what happens is that in the first three verses, Paul is dealing with, first three chapters, Paul is dealing with doctrines relating to the church, brings this to a summation by saying to Timothy, "I've written these things that you ought to know how you should behave yourself in the church, which is the church of the living God," and then he goes on to describe how this way of life should be lived. Great is the mystery of godliness. But it's interesting, he doesn't go on to describe then a pattern or a list of principles, he goes on to describe a person. And what has happened to that person as an example of the revelation of godliness. And in our series on Colossians, of course, we focused, if you remember, on that particular principle that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And the best way for Paul to emphasize to every one of us the way to live a godly life is not to lay down a set of principles, but to present a person. And as he says, great is the mystery of godliness, great is the mystery of the ability to live a God-pleasing life, he immediately describes the person and the events surrounding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this capsule account, we really have almost everything, with one exception, that is to know about Christ. But you notice it doesn't talk about the cross. Let's go through these statements, because as I said, Paul, as he considers the godly life, presents to Timothy a person. And we'll link up these things together at the end to see the point that Paul is in fact making. Six things, then, he mentions about Christ as he reveals the mystery of godliness. Some of you may have translations which leave out the word God. Some may have it that has it the word in italics. Some may have the word who. There is some doubt in the original translation as to whether the word God should be there or not. But be that as it may, it links up with verse 13, which speaks of the Lord Jesus. And the first statement made about him was that God was manifest in the flesh. What this is telling us then is that when man wanted to see God, God made himself available in human form. The principle of the Old Testament had been consistently that no man had seen God at any time. And Moses, as you remember, as we've referred to many times, because I think it's an important passage, wanted to see God, and God said, "Well, you can't look at me face to face because you'll die, but I'll put you in the rock and I'll cover you with my hand, and when I pass by, you may look on my backward parts. And this principle had been carried into the tabernacle and into the temple, that the holy place was God's and God's alone, and the high priest could only go in there once a year with incense and with blood. But now God was going to show himself. And he wasn't going to show himself in some mysterious way. He wasn't going to disclose his character by something unusual. He was simply going to occupy human form. And notice the word is manifest. The word is to show openly, to display before all. And so God was displayed before all. Notice, not in flesh, but in the flesh. It's talking about a human body. And as we go through the Gospels, this is precisely what we see. We see God walking before man. Now there is a theory, of course, known as the kenosis theory, which says that when Christ became a man, he set completely aside his deity. Here is a verse that gives lie to that, because it is talking about God being shown forth in the flesh. How can humanity be without deity and this be true? And so that theory is set aside. It covers the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus. And several times in the Gospels we have evidence of this dual character. Think of Psyche as well. There's a man sitting there, and a lady comes up to him and he says, "Give me to drink." He's thirsty, he's tired, he's weary with the journey. And yet in a few moments that same man is telling her the principles of salvation. So much so that she can go back into the city and talk to her fellow citizens and say, "Is not this the Christ? Have I not seen the one sent from God?" And there's the dual character brought before us in a very real way. Think of the little boat rocking across the lake. Frightening time. If any of you have ever been in a storm on water, you'll appreciate what it means. I was in a gale once on a destroyer at the north of Scotland, with the waves going past the top of the bridge. And the captain wanted some information from the office, and I had to walk along the deck and go and get it. Frightening. Absolutely frightening. And there's the Lord Jesus asleep. You see, the humanity is succumbing to tiredness that we normally all experience. And there he is asleep. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Oh, says the Lord, in effect, "You've got a problem?" He stands up. "Peace, be still." And the waves are calm. There again, the dual nature. You see, it's impossible for the Lord to do these things if humanity did not contain deity. Think of the grave of Lazarus. There's the Lord weeping. He's lost a friend. I think he's weeping for a much deeper reason, but I think also there is that sense of loss that his friend, on a human level, has passed away. He's concerned with the sisters. There's humanity there, but he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And out of the grave comes Lazarus. Here's God manifest in flesh. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, wrote this: "God, what more glorious? Man, what more lowly? God in flesh, what more marvelous?" And we're looking at one of the most wonderful statements that we could ever read in print. God manifest in the flesh. God shone forth in all his character. There wasn't one characteristic of God that was not displayed in Christ. But notice the second statement, justified in the Spirit. Vindicated is the word. It's not justified in the sense that we used it this morning, in the sense of the gospel. It's vindicated. Think what happened when God was manifest in the flesh. He was accused of being an imposter. He was accused of being a usurper. He was accused of being a blasphemer. He was hated. He was persecuted. He was crucified. And heaven stepped in to show that this indeed was God manifest in the flesh. Twice, and I often quote these two occasions because I think it's very special in the life of Christ. Twice, once at his baptism and once at the Mount of Transfiguration, heaven is open. And God says, "This is the Son of my love, in whom I find all my delights." Justified. But think of his resurrection. What greater justification was there of the things of Christ when he was raised from the dead? From the Father's point of view, he was raised by the Father's glory. From his own point of view, you remember what he said, "If I lay down my life, I have power to take it again." But the apostle writing of the resurrection talks about Christ being quickened in the Spirit. And so the resurrection is linked with every aspect of the Godhead. Every part of the Trinity had a role in the resurrection of Christ. But resurrection was to justify him. Who else has risen from the dead? It was God manifest in the flesh who was justified, who was vindicated. All that Christ claimed to be, all he claimed to do, all the characteristics that were his were justified when God raised him from the dead through the power of the Spirit. You know, there are some that talk about this particular passage as being linked with Jacob's ladder. Well, there's a nice bit of spiritualizing for you, if you like. But it has some interesting features. Remember the ladder, there's angels ascending and descending to heaven. And we've got an ascension, we've got a descending, and we've got angels in this passage. But he was seen of angels. Difficult one. Until you look up the word seen, and it's talking about the fact that he allowed himself to be seen. Think of the Lord's relationship to angels. First of all, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Think about the ministering of angels to him. They were present at his birth. They were present at his temptation. They were present at at Gethsemane. They were present at his resurrection. They were present at his ascension. The only place that they were not present was Calvary. He was there alone. They came to Gethsemane to offer him sustenance. And you remember he said, "Look, I could call on legions of angels and get this thing finished pretty quickly. But I'm here, and I'm here alone." And whatever part angels played in the life of Christ, and I'm sure they played a big part, because God many times sustained him. Think of the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and at the end of it, the angels came and ministered to him. Think again of Gethsemane, that place of awful torment. You see, here again is humanity and deity. Humanity was going to pass through something that was too much for the human body to take. And the Lord has sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But deity was committed to Calvary. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so right through the experiences of Christ, with the exception of Calvary, angels minister to him. Preached unto the Gentiles. Preached unto the Gentiles. Well, he was preached, of course, immediately after the events of Calvary. It wasn't too long after that, 40 days, of course, that he ascended to the Father. And then the message based upon all that we've talked about began to be preached. The King James translates this as Gentiles, but it's rather more the nations. And think what has happened today. On this 13th day of October 1991, think of the truth of this statement, preached unto the Gentiles. For almost 2,000 years, this message has gone forth. Men have tried to stifle it. I can remember as a boy reading, and it didn't mean that much to me in those days, but reading about Hitler burning, public burnings of the Bible. My reply to that today is, where's Hitler and where's the Bible? The Bible is still a strong place. We were only hearing this week about the desire for Bibles in Russia. And why do they want Bibles? Because the Word of God, it's the Word of God. The preaching unto the Gentiles is carrying on almost 2,000 years after. Such is the power of the work and the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And notice the next one, believed on in the world. Watch prepositions. It doesn't say believed on by the world. It's believed on in the world. We couldn't say that Christ was believed on by the world because look at the few of us here tonight. If Christ had been believed on by the world, there would be no war, there would be no immorality. There would be no economic problems. There would be nothing wrong with this world if Christ was believed on by the world. But the Word of God doesn't say that. It says he's believed on in the world. And all this preaching, preached unto the Gentiles, says Paul, and all this preaching has brought a number of people, not the world in its entirety, but a number of people have been brought into this relationship with Christ. That message was powerful. That life was powerful. That justification was powerful. That preaching is powerful. And in spite of all that Satan can do, there are people in the world who believe this message. And I've no doubt that today, in spite of the apathy of the world, in spite of direct hostility to the preaching of the Word of God, there have been people saved today. That message is powerful. It can overcome anything that Satan puts towards it. And so, God manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and notice the last one, received up, and watch the prepositions again. Not received up in glory, but received up into glory. Oh, there's no doubt that when Christ ascended to heaven, he went up in glory. But this passage is telling us that he was received into glory, into the sphere and the atmosphere of glory. He had been in the world. He had been in an atmosphere that was controlled by the prince of the power of this world. And now he's coming out of it. And he's received up into glory. The completion of his finished work on the cross and the commencement of his unfinished work on the throne. The Bible uses a number of words, and I've noted seven of them in connection with Christ. It talks about him being lifted up. It talks about him being raised up. It talks about him being taken up. It talks of, says that he went up, that he ascended up, and that he received up. Notice there's only one reference to coming down. As important as the birth and the life of Christ were, and you can count it if you like, but Luke uses about 2,500 words to talk about the birth of Christ, and John uses 4. But the Bible is full of his going up. Finished the work. Up he goes into the presence of God. And so the mystery of godliness, as Paul reveals it to us, contains all this news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Paul do that? Why wouldn't he say, here's the mystery of godliness. If you want to live a godly life, read your Bible every day. Pray. Have fellowship with believers. Isn't that what we would be tempted to say? But he says, no. Here's the revelation of a godly life. It's in a person. Remember what he wrote to the Galatians? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A godly life begins with Christ. A godly life continues with Christ. And a godly life will end as Christ calls the saints into his presence. There is nothing better than an example to get people to follow. Those of you that are in any leadership capacity will have learned, of course, that the best way to lead is from the front, not from the back. A lot of people try to lead from the back. Doesn't work. You want people to be on time in work, the leader's always there early. You want people to work hard, the leader works hard. And because God wants us to live a godly life, he's not just set a set of principles before us, he's set an example. Paul says who we should follow. And what better for the mystery of godliness than to reveal a person and tell us that that person's path needs to be our path. Now, we can't go to some places that Christ went. Praise God, we don't have to go where Christ went. But there are many things in the human sense in this life that he felt that we feel. We feel tired. We feel thirsty. We feel hungry. We feel disappointed in people. We feel sad when someone passes away. But we will never, ever feel, if we're in Christ, what it is to be abandoned by God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's one path we will never take unless we reject Christ. God is not going to forsake his Son and have people ridicule that event. And people who forsake God and forsake his Son will be, by God, forsaken. But the believer in Christ will never, ever be forsaken by God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes we feel that that's happened to us. But that's the flesh, not the spirit. The spirit holds on tight to what God has promised. And God says, I want a life of piety from you. I want a life of godliness from you. I want a life that pleases me. And here's how to do it. Follow the steps of Christ. 105 for our closing hymn. 105. This is a lovely hymn, and I'm sure that the hymn writer with the opening word doesn't mean what I talked about earlier on. There is no way that Christ was emptied of his glory. If he was, it couldn't have been demonstrated at the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think the point that he's making is much more in the second, that God became a man. To walk in earth in ridicule and shame, a ruler yet a servant, a shepherd yet a lamb, a man of sorrows, agony and pain. 105.